For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're talking about a being the Bible calls Satan. And last week we introduced this individual, this person that comes up repeatedly throughout Scripture, especially in the teachings of Christ. But I said we're going to have to wait till this week to talk about how we can battle personally with him. And so why don't we just read the two verses that we read last time, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So pretty fierce imagery, a hunting lion wanting to devour someone. He says, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And so, like I said, last week we talked about your adversary, the devil, your enemy. And we asked this question, who is he? And we had to ask that because there's a lot of misconceptions about who Satan is. A red, you know, pointy, horned creature with a pitchfork. When in fact, he's a magnificent spiritual being, a fallen angel. That if you saw him, you would be tempted to worship him. We also asked this question, why should we believe in him? And for many of us, we are skeptical about Satan. And I made the case last week as to why this was rational to believe in a spiritual being known as Satan. I don't have time to go back into it tonight, so you can look at our material from last week if you're interested in that. And finally, we spent a lot of our time talking about why is he devouring and how does he devour? And what we saw is that Satan is an angel who's been cast out of heaven by God when he rebelled against God. He was apparently some sort of anointed angel, some sort of head angel that was cast out. He had convinced a number of the angels to go with him. It says about a third of the angels went with him. And then he talked the human race into rebelling against God as well. But we see that God had a plan to rescue the human race from their fallenness, to rescue the human race, to redeem them. And so he sent his son, his only son, to die on the cross for our sins, to take our place. And anyone who's willing to receive that forgiveness freely can have it. Well, this goes right in the face of Satan's lies that God is bad, you should go your own way, God's just looking out for himself. And so at the cross, Satan was proved wrong with his lies about God, and also Jesus defeated sin and death. And so Satan has been cast out of heaven and defeated at the cross, and now he's angry and he still opposes God and anyone that has anything to do with God. We saw that he devours primarily by two means. One, well, and it's all through lying. You know, it's not a battle of weapons, as we'll see, but it's a battle of truth. And so for one, he tries to convince non-Christians not to have anything to do with God, not to approach God by faith for his grace, and so to keep people guilty and destined for eternity apart from God. Once someone becomes a Christian, his goal is to derail their spiritual lives and keep them ineffective in the mission that God has given his followers, which is to tell people about the message of forgiveness that's now available through Jesus. And so he devours by trying to guard his turf, to keep people who are his already, who have not become Christians, and to protect those people from God's truth. And so tonight we're going to look at this next part here. Like I said, resisting him firm in your faith. How to resist Satan. We kind of define who he is and what the problem is. Now we come to where you come into this whole thing. And this is a topic that is referred to as spiritual warfare. This is military imagery, the idea of resistance. That's a military word. We're at battle here, and the battle imagery is used throughout the Bible. And so he says you need to resist your enemy in this battle, firm in your faith. And so we're going to talk about what is spiritual warfare. How do we battle in the spiritual realm? It's different than battle in this realm here. And secondly, how do we do it? What is it, and how do we do it? So first of all, what is spiritual warfare? And again, like last week, there's a lot of misconceptions about what spiritual warfare is. You know, when I say spiritual warfare, what comes to mind is different than what the Bible talks about when it talks about spiritual warfare. You know, you think about crazy pictures like this right here. We've got Jesus arm wrestling with Satan and each of their kingdoms in the background there. There's at least three problems with this picture right here. For one, Satan is not red and horned. Two, Jesus isn't white. He's Jewish. And third, you know, it kind of pictures it like they're locked together and neither one can overpower the other. Okay, if this was real, that arm wrestling match would be over in a split second. Boom, pinned, Jesus. Because God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. You know, the Bible does not picture the battle between good and evil as these two equal forces pushing against one another. God is completely supreme in this battle of good versus evil. And he's put all of that strength of his at our disposal as Christians. And so as we'll see, the key to spiritual warfare is not fighting in our own strength, but simply tapping into the power and the truth of God. And that's the key to winning the battle easily. There's also depictions like this. This is from a movie a couple of years ago where the Archangel Michael resigns, rips off his wings, comes down to earth, and a spiritual battle ensues between him and legions of angels, both demonic and spiritual. Here's a short clip from that movie of Michael battling with Gabriel. Gabriel has the wings. Also not spiritual warfare, according to the Bible. Wet guns and clubs and things like that? No. Here's another one that might come to mind. This is a scene from Harry Potter, and you know, it's like I'm Harry Potter and that's Satan, and you know, we're locked in some kind of wizard's duel or something like that. It's, again, not at all the scene depicted in the Bible. You know, in Scripture, spiritual warfare is not a battle of magic. It's not a battle of physical strength. It's not a political battle that's taking place. In Scripture, spiritual warfare is a battle over truth. 44, where Jesus says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He says he's the one that came up with the lie in the first place. Whenever he lies, he's speaking his native language. And so he's a liar. He's when we see Satan in battle, he doesn't have a machine gun or a mace. He's just having a conversation. He's talking about truth. He's talking about what God is like. He's talking about what this world is like. He's talking about why you really shouldn't follow God. And why you're better off just sticking with him, sticking, you know, to yourself and trusting nobody but you. So it's a battle over truth. 2 Corinthians 10 says it real nicely, I think. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Okay, not physical weapons. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. They're much more powerful than the weapons of this world. We demolish arguments, he says, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so the battle we wage is one of truth. The things we take captive are not people, but thoughts. Arguments are what we demolish, not physical structures. And so in spiritual warfare, it's really a battle of wits. It's a battle of truth, a battle of two different people presenting arguments, and you've got to pick which one you're going to believe. A lot of times, unfortunately, you don't even know you're engaged in this battle. You're just thinking things that you think are your own thoughts that you think are true, when in reality, they're not. It's actually what the kind of argument, the kind of reason that God's enemy would put forth. And so when Peter says, "Resist him firm in your faith," this is what he's referring to. Firm in your faith. This is how we resist Satan. Biblical faith is not a feeling. It's not a blind act of the will, a decision just to believe something, a feeling that we have where I just really sense that this is true. Biblical faith is a choice to believe what God says is true. And so your faith, you know, the part of you that can decide to believe something, It's an act of faith. And faith is kind of tricky because, you know, I could be like, you know, I'll give you $10 million to believe there's a pink elephant sitting next to you. And you couldn't honestly believe that because you know it's not true. And yet at the same time, the Bible does hold us responsible for our beliefs, for our faith. And so part of what this is going to require is a process of investigation into what is true. And then as we study what God has to say, as we come to believe that, as we come to see more and more the basis for that, we can choose more and more to believe in that and to act in accordance with those beliefs. And so it's a choice to believe what God says is true. And so this is how we fight in God's strength. You know, it's not our power that we're mustering here. But what we are doing is it's a choice in our minds to align ourselves with God, to side with him, to step in back behind our champion, Christ, who's more powerful than Satan could ever be, and to align ourselves with his power. That's what spiritual battle is. That's what spiritual warfare is. And so let's talk about how do we do this. What is it? It's a battle over truth. Believing Satan and the variety of lies that he spins or believing what God says. And Ephesians chapter 6 is a pretty good passage on this. Paul goes into a lot more detail on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You can see it's God's power. Again, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You can see the same language that Peter is using there, the notion of resistance and standing firm. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual powers, the dark, wicked forces. And he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Again, language of resistance and standing firm, just like Peter is talking about here. And so the armor of God, you can see putting on the armor of God is synonymous with being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's like God has given you the armor. He has given you the weapons that will provide sure victory against his enemy. And the question is, are you going to put those on? Will you decide to just go, you know, drop the armor, drop the weapons he's given you and fight in your own resources? Or will you use what he's given you to win this battle? Watchman Nee puts it this way. He says, thus today we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Well, that's a lot different perspective, isn't it? He says, we do not fight in order to win, but because in Christ we have already won. Christ has defeated Satan. Christ offers complete forgiveness that can never be taken away. And so we don't fight to gain God's approval. We fight because we've already gained his approval, because he has already won the victory. Overcomers are those who rest in the victory already given to them by their God. Yeah, that's our problem, is we're not staying connected to Christ. We're not staying, we're not putting on his armor, and therefore that's why we're losing. Do you see what it means to stand? We do not try to gain ground. We merely stand on the ground which the Lord Jesus has gained for us, and we resolutely refuse to be moved from it. He's really just trying to get you to move off of your position in Christ, to move away from what Jesus has done, and to go out on your own. We begin our spiritual life by resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, what Jesus has done on the cross, the forgiveness he offers. That is the place where we begin the Christian life, from a position of total acceptance from God that can never be removed. That rest is the source of our strength for a consistent and unfaltering walk in this world. And at the end of a grueling warfare with the hosts of darkness, we are found standing with him at last in triumphant possession of the field. Not that it's easy to stand there. It is grueling. And yet, what we need to do is we need to stand. We need to resist Satan firm in our faith, as Peter says. Our trust in God, Jesus Christ, and what he's done, and what he says about us. That's where all our power comes from. And so Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read the next couple verses of that chapter, because he gets into more specifics about how this spiritual warfare works. And what he's describing here is what he referred to earlier as the full armor of God. This is the armor of a Roman soldier. Here's a carving from Ephesus from about the time when Paul wrote this letter. You know, Paul, when he wrote Ephesians, he was actually chained up to a soldier that would have been dressed like this. And so as he's coming to the end of his letter, he brings up Satan, much like Peter does at the end of this letter. And he kind of weaves a metaphor as he's looking at the different pieces of armor that this soldier is wearing. He's thinking to himself how when a Roman soldier is wearing that armor, he's basically invincible, especially in first century AD. And he's pointing out how as Christians, when we put on the armor God's given us, we're even more unstoppable. Here's kind of a modern day equivalent of this. I mean, if you've ever seen Iron Man, you know that once he gets that suit on, he's basically invincible. And it's like, you know, okay, his main job is just to put the suit on. And as Christians, we basically have this suit like this, hanging in our closet. And what we have to do is we have to make the choice each and every day to get up and to put it on, to put on the armor that God has given us, and to gain the victory that he has already won, and that's why he can provide this armor to us. So here's the diagram we're going to use of a first century Roman soldier's armaments and weaponry. Paul writes, "Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared." So the first three pieces of armor come up here in verses 14 and 15. The belt of truth, you can see right here, the belt was kind of this piece in the middle. And this was the part you could kind of strap on. It was kind of like an ancient jock strap, really. You kind of latch that on, and then it gives a firm foundation for all the other pieces of armor to hook into. It would have had hooks on there, and that was the foundation for everything else that this soldier is going to put on. Without the belt of truth, the armor's going to be shifting around and whatnot. And so this does hold the other armor in place. And so we see here that truth is the foundation for all the battle that we're going to do with God's enemy. That makes sense if he's the father of lies, that truth would be the first thing we would need to put on and would be the way that all the other pieces can hook in. Of course, the belt of truth is far superior to the belt of feelings that many of us actually wear every day, where our feelings are our foundation for what we choose to believe. Our feelings are our basis in spiritual warfare, and that's not going to cut it when you're up against a sophisticated enemy like Satan. You can't run based on your feelings. You're going to have to know, what does God say about me? Who is God? And I'm going to have to choose to believe in and act on that no matter how I feel. Your feelings will come along later, but the starting point is truth. He also refers to the body armor of God's righteousness. You can see here, this would have been a metal, kind of a chainmail piece over a leather that they would wear, protect most of their vital organs in here in the chest and abdomen region. Something this refers to our righteousness, like we need to be really good, and that's what's going to protect us from Satan. Like this commentator here says, what was in the apostle's mind at this point was not the righteousness of God which is given to us, but, as many commentators say, uprightness of character, loyalty in principle and action to the holy law of God. To neglect what we know to be righteous action is to leave a gaping hole in our armor. And so what he's saying here, according to this guy, is what you really need to do is you need to be a really good person, and that's going to protect you from Satan. Well, I think that would be disastrous when it comes to spiritual warfare. That's the worst thing that you can do. This is not your armor, and this is not your righteousness. This is God's army. This is the righteousness of Christ. When Christ lived a perfect life and died for you, he's transferred his righteousness over to you so God can really declare you innocent. When you look at yourself, you can't see yourself as a screwed up sinner. If you're a Christian, you need to view yourself as somebody who's been totally cleansed. It's his righteousness. It's exactly what Satan would want for you to step up. And you know, he starts to launch accusations. You worthless piece of crap. You know, what would God want anything to do with you? As sinful as you are after what you just did, God is sick of this and he's done with you and he can't stand you. And you're like, well, I read my Bible yesterday. If you take a stand on your righteousness, I've been pretty good. I've actually made a lot of progress here. It's game over. Satan is like a master chess player where you move the wrong pawn and he's like, checkmate in 14 moves. If you want to take your stand on your righteousness, there's no way to win. Well, what you do instead is you say, yeah, I did mess up, and I am messed up. Thank God that Christ has declared me innocent and perfectly righteous. You put on the armor of God, and specifically the breastplate of righteousness. That's what will protect you, not your own righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Yeah, we're done counting on our own righteousness. He mentions the shoes, which is the peace that comes from the good news. So the peace of the good news are these shoes. Here's an ancient Roman shoe. They actually did have straps that went all the way up the shin, but those were not really for stability. It came from the leather straps that went over the foot itself. They also would put studded leather or even bits of metal on the bottom. They basically were like ancient cleats. And whenever my home church plays Ultimate Frisbee, there's a couple guys in my group that always bring their cleats and put those on. And you know, they're like way superior to everybody else there, even though in reality they're not as good as the others. But they look like it because they got these cleats on. And so this is our foundation. They're designed for speed and stability. If you've ever seen movies like 300, where, you know, it's basically a bunch of guys kind of locked together, kind of pushing against each other. It's like an ancient rugby match. And you had to have solid footing if you're going to push the enemy back, if you're going to keep your footing. If you fall down in battle, you're done. It could refer to the message of peace that we bring. This one's a little bit ambiguous. But I think it's more likely that it refers to the peace that we have because of God's forgiveness. That becomes our foundation, our starting point, the firm footing that we can use to move forward and know that we can't be knocked down. And so the first three pieces, they're all related to truth. They're related to the forgiveness that God gives, and it's a matter of placing our trust in what God says to be true. He goes on, he says, in addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. And put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here we see the final three pieces of armor. First of all, the shield of faith. You can see the shield down there. The Roman shield was quite large. 2.5 by 4 feet, you know, so it's almost as tall as some of you people here in this room. You know, it's about that tall, about that wide. And it was really heavy. It was two layers of wood covered with leather, and then they had iron at the top and the bottom to hold it all together. And in case it wasn't heavy enough, they would often soak the shields in water beforehand. I don't know how these guys were lifting these shields. That had to have weighed at least 100 pounds. And they would soak it in water beforehand. And the reason for the water was because of the flaming arrows, the fiery arrows. You know, they would shoot these tar-dipped arrows through the air on fire. And one of the main purposes of these arrows, you know, it would stick into the shield, and the shield would flare up momentarily. But because of the leather and because they had soaked it in water, the fire would go back out. But the point of the arrow was to get you to drop your shield. I mean, if they could hit you, that's great. But, you know, your shield catches fire, you freak out, you drop your shield, and then you're done. These flaming arrows, when the arrows hit, are we going to freak out, drop our faith, drop our shield? Or are we going to hang in there and wait for the fire to go back out? The shield was a crucial part of the phalanx, which is a fighting style that they used. It was a formation. Here's a picture of what it probably would have looked like. I think this is from a video game. But you can see there's the shields, and everybody on the outside of this rectangle that they would march in, they would point their shields outward. Everybody on the inside would hold their shields up above their heads. This was like the tank of the first century AD. Imagine being a peasant army with your sticks watching one of these come at you. This was almost unstoppable. The thing I like about the phalanx is the group nature of this whole thing. It's the exact same amount of shields and people as it would be if they were all just standing around. Yet because they're arranged in this way, they've got protection on all four sides and on top. And they can't really come up from below. So it's protection on all sides. And so there's, I think, probably an element here of the communal nature of how we fight. We don't fight alone, but we fight in groups, and we're much stronger, much less exposed when we're fighting with one another in this spiritual battle. He says, put on salvation as your helmet, the helmet of salvation. The helmet would have been metal. They usually lined it on the inside with either sponge or fur so that it could absorb blows to the head. The head was the most important part of your body to protect. You know, you could get a pretty sharp hit on your arm or your leg and still keep on going, but you take that same blow to the head, you're going to be out, either dead or knocked out and easy prey to be killed. So this protects the most vital parts of your body. And this is really talking about our salvation. The knowledge that no one can ever take your salvation away from you. That there's no such thing as an eternally fatal head wound when it comes to spiritual battle. You don't have to worry about that. Like Romans 8:1 says, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can never be condemned. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. We've got to go into battle with that knowledge. And again, this is us putting our trust in God's truth. This is all about faith and truth. This is why Peter says, firm in your faith. Finally, he points out the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You can see that sword is really not that long. It's only about 18 inches. But it was sharpened on both sides. And the nice thing about that is you could stab with a sword like that. And that's the word of God. Scripture in the book of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So it says it's even sharper than this two-edged sword. Same word there. And it can pierce deep into your soul. It can expose the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the word of God, this is really the only overtly offensive weapon. I mean, I guess you could like headbutt somebody or kick them. But this is really your main offensive weapon in this battle, the word of God, God's truth. And God's truth has a way of cutting through the fog and bringing you to your senses. If you're confused, if you're spiritually lethargic, the word of God is often what you need in order to clear that away and to see clearly. Sometimes you don't even realize that you're confused and lethargic and not doing too well spiritually. But it's the word of God that pierces through that haze and brings things to light. It's the word of God as you tell other people about the message of God's forgiveness. That's where the power comes from. Paul says in Romans that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. If we're going to rescue people from Satan's clutches, we're going to have to use the word of God as it explains the message of forgiveness that God offers. And so this is the armor that we've got. And it's to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. To get a sense for, so this is battle imagery, and I'm trying to give you a sense here for how terrifying it is to be in battle. And to have the arrows flying through the air, ready to dip down at any moment, to plunge into the opposing army. And in order to do that, I have another short video clip from the movie Braveheart. I got this off YouTube. I think it's slightly edited, but it's pretty good.
Archers!
You know, the scary thing about that, though, is, you know, the arrows come down, and they throw up their shields, and some of those guys did not stand back up again. You know, spiritual warfare is real. And the arrows are pretty terrifying that God's enemy launches at us. So I want to talk about these fiery arrows, and I want to talk about these fiery arrows. You know, typically they come in the form of accusation. It's a lie that's kind of launched at someone or something. And, you know, I speak as somebody that, honestly, I can't believe I've made it out alive this far in my Christian walk. There were a number of different times where, you know, the arrows came in, and I went down, and I should have lost it. I should have lost my faith. I probably shouldn't be walking with the Lord anymore, and it's only by the grace of God that I've made it this far. And what is sad that is I've seen other people go down and not come up again. And so I'm telling you this really as a matter of life and death spiritually. Your spiritual well-being rides on whether or not you understand the way that our enemy works and how to battle with him firm in your faith. So first of all, there's accusations that are going to come toward you. You know, this is where kind of like the variety I was mentioning earlier, where Satan is bringing up flaws. He's bringing up something you did, maybe something you did a long time ago that you really regret, and tormenting you with it. Or it might be some sort of a recurring sin in your life that he brings up and points out how pathetic it is that you still haven't gotten over this yet and how this continues to come up to this very day. And he just starts talking about how worthless you are and how maybe you're not completely worthless, but you're certainly not the kind of person God would use. You're certainly not the kind of person that should expect to get anything good from God. You know, these are kind of tricky because there are times where God brings up issues in our lives. It says the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin because God wants us to grow. God wants us to change for the better. And so it can be kind of hard to sort these out because you don't want to take something that Satan is saying and take it as from God. You also don't want to take something God's saying to you and write it off as something from Satan. And so you're going to need to learn to distinguish between the conviction of God and the accusations of Satan. A couple of distinctions that I thought of. One, conviction is very clear and specific. It's focused on actions. You know, accusation and the guilt that comes from Satan is typically kind of vague. It's this you're a terrible person sort of thing, or, you know, everything you've done is worthless. It's these blanket statements. Any sort of blanket statement is usually not from God. When God brings something up, he's like, hey, did you notice how the other day what you said to that person? That was pretty messed up. You know, Satan's like, you're just such a proud person. You're terrible. Where God's like, you were kind of hiding something you did wrong the other day, and you actually took credit for something somebody else did. And so he'll point out clear actions, specific things, and it's not just motives where, like, you're just motivated by the wrong things. God will bring that up sometimes, but he'll usually bring it up in the context of things you actually did, actions that you took. Whereas Satan loves to dwell in the realm of motives because our motives are so dark and confusing, we'll never be able to understand them fully. And so he likes to take a stand there and launch his arrows right at that part. There's also the fact that conviction is usually constructive and forward-focused. It doesn't look as much at the past as it looks forward to, okay, what are we going to do about this moving forward? How is the future going to look differently? What can you do instead? He might give you, maybe you go back and apologize to this person. Maybe you need to put the internet porn filter on my computer, or maybe you can get rid of the smartphone altogether. And so he gives you these steps that you can take. Maybe I need to just change my schedule, whatever it might be. Maybe I need to get out of this relationship. Whatever it might be, it's usually constructive and forward-focused, whereas with accusation and guilt, there's usually nothing like that. You're just left to stew in your own just messed upness. And finally, conviction is going to draw us near to God. I've noticed that when God convicts me and I can admit that he's right, I feel like a burden has been lifted. I feel so much closer to God. I feel so much more excited about God's grace. Instead of just that sense where I feel even heavier, even more weighed down when I'm experiencing accusation from Satan. And so you need to learn to distinguish between those two and to disregard accusation from Satan, but to respond to conviction from God. It's not just toward you, though. It's especially toward your efforts to serve God. This is something Satan really does not like to see. When you step out and try to take part in the mission that God has given his followers. Remember earlier I talked about how Jesus died for sins, and then he charged his followers with going out and telling people about that. That's the last thing Satan wants. You'll get an extra amount of fire if you decide to do that, if you decide to start doing it, and if you continue on doing it. You're going to be a continual target. You know, much like the bomber that is flying right over the enemy's factories, there's going to be the most anti-aircraft gun stationed there. You know, if you're going on a bombing run and there's no return fire, you're probably bombing the wrong thing. You're probably bombing fields. And so he's going to have his aircraft, anti-aircraft guns stationed right near his most precious targets. And as Christians, Christ has sent us in exactly after those people. And towards your efforts to serve God. And so with this one, he'll try to just convince you that it's hopeless, that you're incompetent, that you're not qualified to serve God. You're just too messed up. This can be especially acute during times of failure. Failure is a time when he really seems to be able to get people to quit following God. Of course, during times of success, pride is just as much of a temptation. And really what he's setting up for there with the pride is when the results do stop for a time, you're going to crash because you built your identity on your ministry results. And so we need to beware of the hopelessness, the charges of incompetence, and especially during times of failure that are going to come at us. He'll resist you serving God in a variety of ways. And we just need to expect that. We need to understand that this is just part of the Christian life, and we need to be willing to take fire. There's also accusations he fires toward God, and those we can call doubt. These are doubts about, you know, the existence of God, but also the goodness of God is often the form that these take. And with doubt, this can be crippling. If you've ever wrestled with doubt, you know that sometimes it just feels like there's nothing I can do to stop believing this. It's like the feelings of belief are too strong, and I feel overpowered, and you know, you feel like, am I being a fake because there's part of me that doesn't believe this, and I'm going through and doing this? Have I lost my integrity? There's a certain kind of person that's maybe a little more prone to doubt than other people, but everybody wrestles with doubt at some point or another. I've got some tips for dealing with doubt. For one, don't hold out for 100% certainty. You know, some people, it's like they're 98% certain, but there's this 2% they're not sure about. There's a few questions they have left. And so all of a sudden, it's like the entire 98% is written off because they can't answer the 2 or the 1%. Especially for a Christian, you know, where you were convinced of this at some point, if at some point you decided this was the best explanation of things. You know, because really what we're looking for here is not 100% certainty. It's going to be pretty hard to get that for any worldview. What we're looking for is, what is the best explanation here? And I've talked to people that are like, well, you know, there's 2% I'm unsure about, and that's enough to just make me lose my faith. I'm like, well, what is your explanation then for reality, for humanity, for all these different things in this world that the Christian faith so explains so well? And he's like, well, I don't know. Okay, so he's got no explanation, so he's going to overthrow an explanation that has credibility by his own admission for the one that, you know, for nothing. And so what we're trying to do in worldviews is we're trying to put forward what is the most likely explanation for this world. And so don't hold out for 100%. Secondly, get your questions answered. A lot of people, the way they deal with doubt is they try to shut their eyes even more tightly to the opposing views. And this is something that, you know, this is what I tried to do for a while in my Christian walk. I had doubts come up, and I basically just tried to not think about my doubts. That's not a good approach. That's a good way to lose your faith, because you know they're there, and they become even larger when you don't look into them. There's really good study resources for the doubts that you have. We've got a lot of people in this room alone that really know their stuff, and you can talk to them about how they've wrestled through their doubts. You can actually get to a point where, you know, for me anymore, I don't really struggle with doubt these days. When I do have occasional pangs of doubt come up, I just go back and I just think through, you know, I've got a list of 15 plus reasons inside my head, and I just start thinking through my reasons for why I believe. And usually I get to like number two or three and I'm like, oh, well, that was silly. Of course, you know, this makes sense, and I'm able to discard that rightly and rationally instead of just through sheer willpower and closing my eyes and hoping that they go away. You may have to put in the study on this. Thirdly, you need to give God the benefit of the doubt, especially if you're a Christian investigating your doubts. You know, to go in just to be like, you know, what if in my marriage, if every single day my wife got up and was just like, you know what, I need you to prove to me today with 100% certainty that you love me and that you really want to be my husband. I mean, that would be ridiculous to have to reprove that point every single day. It's like, what about, you know, all the years that we've known each other and been married to each other? You know, doesn't that count for anything? You know, you're going to look at this one interaction and read in, you know, you're going to negate everything that's come before this because of that one interaction? No. We go in at least giving the benefit of the doubt to God, especially if we're Christians already. And finally, you got to know the difference between moral and intellectual doubt. Intellectual doubt is where you have questions and you get those answered and then the doubt goes away. Moral doubt is where you don't want to believe. And so you just start making stuff up, making up doubts and questions and objections. And then those get answered, and then all of a sudden, wouldn't you know it, three more pop up. And then those get answered, and then you come back the next week, and you have the exact same questions. You've forgotten the answers that you got last week. You know, that's a real sure sign that it's moral doubt, is when you get answers, and then you can't even remember the good answers a week or two later. It's because there's a part of you that doesn't want to believe. And then that's going to affect the way you think. It's going to make you think less clearly. And so you got to at least consider the possibility that some of these doubts might be moral. And a lot of times, I think most of the time when Christians lose their faith, it's not primarily intellectual, but it's moral. And then the intellectual doubts follow. So there's going to be arrows that are fired toward God. There's going to be arrows that are fired toward you. There's also arrows that he fires toward the others around you. And that would be his attempt to divide the army, to divide the body of Christ, the church. And again, you know, my experience with this was pretty scary. You know, we're talking maybe 2 years into my Christian walk. I think I kind of had some authority issues anyway, but I started hanging out with this guy, and we were supposed to get together every week to study the Bible. But really what we'd do is we would get together every week, and he would just complain to me about all the different people in our home church. He would talk about their sinister motives, how they really just want to control people, how they don't really lead people to God, but they lead people to listen to them. And he would reinterpret actions. He's like, okay, the person said this or did this, but really, here's what's really going on behind the scenes. Here's what they really are trying to do. And so it's reading into people's actions, and this story started to make a lot of sense. And I think I was probably kind of eager to get a story like that anyway. And so it got to a point where the guy that was kind of my little bitter buddy, they always seem to find each other. He ended up leaving our group. And, you know, I was kind of left with a dilemma here because the guy that he would complain most about was like, hey, well, since this guy left, do you want to get together and study the Bible together? And I was like, you know, I had my cross up. I was like, no, get back, you demon. I really was like, I would write in my journal, I was reading over these not too long ago, that, you know, I'm really not certain I want to meet with this guy because of his mind control, and I just want to listen to God and not other people, and these people, they're so legalistic, and they're just trying to control me and everyone else, and the only thing that saved me, I'm convinced, is I'd read these just, you know, paragraph or two scathing entries, and then I would be like, but you know, Scripture does say, and then I would have a verse or two that I would roll out, and I would get to thinking about it, and I had several rounds like that, and praise God I had, you know, just a marginal amount of humility and respect for his word, that I actually turned to his word and was willing to consider the fact that I might be wrong, and ended up over the next several months seeing things a lot more clearly, became like best friends with this guy over a decade plus period, and you know, it was, but it was pretty scary to see how far gone I was during that time. And, you know, it's a case that's pretty hard for somebody else from the outside to break through on, because you're already suspecting all their motives. You're suspecting, oh, yeah, that's exactly what you would say because you want me to do this. And so it's kind of an impenetrable web of lies that Satan is able to weave in these kind of cases. Maybe there's people in this room that are thinking those same things right now. I'd urge you to reconsider, or at least go to the person. That was part of the problem. I thought I was listening to God, and yet I had all this bitterness against my brothers and sisters, and I had all these complaints about them, but I wasn't going to them and talking it out. I was slandering them to other people. I should have known right away from God's word the fact that I was bitter and I wasn't resolving my disputes, that I was in sin. And so if you've got this kind of bitterness or these kind of suspicions, at the very least you need to go and talk to the person that you've got these toward and try and work those through. Sometimes a conversation or two will clear everything up. Or you get into the word together and you study the word together and you see what God has to say about the issue that you're conflicted over. I've seen this in other people too. This is really pretty depressing to see other people lose their walk by division. And as people leave, they say some of the craziest things, things that aren't true at all, and yet in their mind, they totally think that it's true. You know, people would be like, you know, through all of my struggles here, I've received no encouragement. Had somebody say this to me once. And it's like, yeah, okay, I'm struggling spiritually, but why haven't I gotten any help from all of you? That's why I'm saying see you later, everybody. When I know it's not true at all, I can think of very specific times all along the way, as recently as like a week before they said this, when that I had people had encouraged them and pled with them for their own spiritual health. People would be like, well, I'm just a statistic. And it's like, no, you're not. You're a person. I just want to officially go on record. People are not statistics. They're people. And that's why we care about them. Jesus didn't die for statistics. He died for people. You think walking away from your church is the same as walking away from God? No, I don't. And I want to go on record of saying that as well, that I don't think walking away from our church is the same as walking away from God. I think if you're sleeping with your boyfriend when you walk away from our church, that you might be walking away from God, and you might have convinced yourself that you're not. But it's not true. I know a lot of people in other churches that are great, awesome, solid Christians. There's tons of churches out there that are great. But it's just this distorting of what happened. They believe it. And it's so painful to see people that you love, people that you've pled for, people that you've wept over and prayed for, walk away from God and you hating you and thinking you're their enemy. When really, Satan is their enemy and you're trying to help him. So he's completely confused that person. That's a successful spiritual battle right there for Satan. Deception accomplished. You got to learn to evaluate those suspicions. Here's a couple of questions you can ask yourself. For one, have I heard the other side of the story on this? When someone comes and complains to you about somebody else in your group, the immature person never even wonders this. They're like, well, of course, this person must be telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You obviously haven't worked with people very long if you think that's the case. It's amazing the divergent accounts you'll get of the same incident. Also, is my problem with their motives or with their actions? You know, in my complaint about my leaders many years ago, my problem was really with their motives. And I didn't realize that. You know, if they really have a motive problem, then they're also going to have an action problem. There's going to be things they do that flow out of those motives. Why not, you know, maybe you could pray God will bring things to light, but you need to suspend judgment if there's no actions that they're taking that are consistent with what you really know what they're thinking. Am I prepared to help? Am I just a critic? Am I willing to do something about this? There's two very different approaches. You're going to see things differently if you're like, oh, you got all these problems versus, this person has problems. I wonder what I can do to help them be more like Christ. Am I being self-righteous, or can I relate to this? Your pride is going to keep you from seeing that person clearly. Are you just mad that they're a fallen human being trying to serve God? Is that the problem you have with them? Are you holding out for perfection in your leaders? Because if so, we're not going to have any leaders. You're certainly never going to be qualified to lead. Nobody is. And so you need to consider, is this Can I relate to this, maybe not that specific sin, but do I know what it's like to struggle in that way? And can I have any empathy for this person I'm so angry at? Empathy is kind of a bitterness breaker. And finally, how can I be sure Satan isn't speaking to me right now? The immature person never wonders about that. They're sure that these are all my thoughts. These thoughts of hatred toward this other person, these biased, distorted reports that I'm believing and running with. You've got to ask this question as well. Because he certainly is interested in dividing people in groups. And he's been doing it ever since he's been doing anything. Evaluate those suspicions. Evaluate your division. All right, so Peter goes on. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so Peter says, it's important in spiritual warfare to remember that others are fighting too. You're not the only one. Satan would love to convince you that you're all alone. He gets power. That's where demoralization comes from, is when you're all alone. But if you know that other people are fighting as well, that other people are standing firm in this battle, then that's going to give you the strength to push on. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will give you a way out so you can endure under the trial, under the temptation that you're experiencing. And so you've got to remember, this is normal. The warfare, this is hard, it's a struggle, there's suffering, there's fighting against God's enemy. And yet, this is the Christian life, and we do it in his strength. And he says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, that's a pretty good promise right there. Peter says, no matter how bad it feels, no matter how painful it is, even when the losses begin to mount, what you need to remember, it's just a little while longer until Christ comes back. And at that moment, he will perfect you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, and he will establish you. He will bring all things to light that are hidden. And as Peter says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this battle for power, there's no question about who's going to have the last word. You know, when Peter wrote this, it looked like Rome would have dominion forever and ever. From Peter's vantage point, he knew otherwise. He knew that God was going to have the last word. Even in the darkest night, he knew that God's word promises that Jesus is seated on his throne, and that God will rule over all, and that evil will be put to an end at the end of history. Might as well read the last couple verses here. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. Silvanus is Silas. That's his other name. Silas is probably the one holding the pen while Peter dictated. Hence, the grammar of 1 Peter is a lot better than 2 Peter, which Peter's writing from his jail cell. The fisherman grabs the pen. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. How does Peter describe 1 Peter? A brief exhortation to stand firm in God's grace. That's the key in spiritual warfare, and that's the key to living the Christian life. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. John Mark, not his actual son, but one of his disciples. Babylon, a reference to Rome, she would be the church in Babylon, sends her greetings to the people that Peter was writing to. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Or some sort of culturally appropriate form of affection. Or as my seminary prof used to say, you know what the difference is between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? About 15 seconds. And finally, he says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Even in the middle of this battle, we can have peace with God and with one another, and eternal peace. And that's a pretty good promise. And there we have the end of 1 Peter. Let's draw a couple conclusions about the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. For one, we have a formidable enemy. Let's not forget, we have a very formidable enemy. We don't worship Satan, but we certainly can respect him as someone that is not to be taken lightly. Secondly, we must resist him in the strength of God's power and in the truth of Scripture. This is a battle we must fight. Everything is on the line. We must resist, not in our own power, in God's power, founded on his truth. He has given us the armor. He has given us all the weapons we need to win. The question is, will you use them? Will you put them on? Third, even though the battle gets difficult, we remember that we suffer and we fight for the noblest of causes. There is no nobler cause than the rescue mission that Jesus gave us. The mission to go into the world to tell people about Christ's forgiveness. And so it's worth any cost. It's worth fighting. It's worth setting everything else aside to fight this battle and to win. And finally, like we saw, even when things seem bleak and hopeless and painful, even when we feel like giving up, you've got to remember, it won't last much longer. Even in the darkest night, we know that Christ will reign, that he will win, and that he has promised the gates of Hades will not overcome my church.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.